Singing about joy this morning reminded me of the great joy we've had this weekend, the last 3 days. But I've got to confess to you, right now I feel like the bags under my eyes are on the floor. It's the way I feel. I was amazed at the number of young people that were here as you got up on the stage here, the platform, and sang. It's a great blessing to us and to see your youth, your energy, passion, zeal, and strength. I mean, even the little ones moving about here and there, they take a quick nap, they're up, and off they go. You poor mothers. So this morning, I'd like to address the youth specifically out of the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. If you'll turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I want to begin reading in verse 9 and go through verse 12:1. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. You'll find this book right after Proverbs if you're struggling to locate it. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man." And the implications of the word is young woman as well, masculine gender. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart. And in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." My title is simply, "Remember now your Creator." Remember is not just giving faint memory to something. It is a call to action. It is to remember in such a way that it has an impact on the way you live. And of course, Solomon says, now. In my Bible, they're all in caps. Remember now your Creator before the evil days come. Now, the evil days are not, as we define evil, it means old age. Let's just review some of the things and the reasons Solomon says, remember God now in your strength, in your vigor, with your passion and your energy now. Because there's coming a day when verse 2 says, the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. Now that's an expression of memory and the faculties of understanding. We just don't remember things like we used to. Now, for the purposes of this message, everyone under 40 is youth here. That excludes me. And we're going to broaden it a little bit because I want a shotgun approach and catch as many people as I can. And, of course, older people we can learn as well. So the memory begins to fade. I just remember singing songs this weekend. Songs I've always known that I just can't remember. I'm thinking we're singing "Only a Boy Named David." "Only a Boy with a Sling." "Only a Boy Named David." Boy, he could really sing. "Only a Boy Named David. Where is that whistling brook?" "Only a Boy Named David. And around and around it took." I mean, I can't remember songs. The sun, the moon, and the stars before they're darkened, before the memory fades and the clouds return after the rain. And then there's the keepers of the house. The keepers means guard. The house is the body. The hands and the arms begin to do just what I'm doing right now. Now, you think that was all just part of the plan, but my hands begin to tremble a little bit. And when you get older, the hands are not as steady. The keepers of the house, they begin to tremble on you. You just look at some older people, and it's just a fact of life. Your body begins to tremble at the hands and at the arms. "And the strong men shall bow themselves. The legs that were so strong, the knees begin to get weak, and walking becomes a chore. And then there are the grinders, they cease because there are few." Now, remember, this is not the day of dentures and false teeth. So when the grinders, the teeth come out, there is no replacement, and they become few. "And those that look out of the windows be darkened." Those are the eyes of the body. Every time my children bring something to my face and say, "Read it," I say, "Whoa, back it off. I can't see it." It's when you start to put things further away from the eyes or closer to the eyes because the windows of the body begin to darken and you lose your sight. And you need cataract surgery or you do LASIK surgery, or you have contacts, you have glasses, trying your best to prolong the dimness as long as you can. They're darkened. And then verse 4, the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. Because the teeth are falling out, the lips of the mouth begin to shut down. Now, if you've had the unique experience of seeing an older person with false teeth pull them out, you know what he's talking about. The doors clamp down. I mean, God even designed the mouth so the teeth hold up the expression of the smile on the face. You take them out and the doors shut because the grinders are few. The teeth are falling out and there's nothing to replace them in Solomon's day. And then there's the rising up at the voice of the bird. Have you ever heard of an older person that just can't sleep? I mean, a little bird can be chirping out the window and they wake up, they rise up early and they can't get back to sleep. Now, many of these things fit me, but that one doesn't. I still sleep pretty good. But I've talked to countless older people that say just the least noise and they wake up and they can't go back to sleep. The sound of a bird and the daughters of music shall be brought low, the ears. You can't hear what you once could. Now, sometimes you young people just don't speak and pronounce your words very well. But also we older people can't hear like we once did. And we say, could you say that again? What was that you said? I can't hear you. Speak up. The ears or the daughters of music are being brought low. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, even climbing stairs for an older person becomes a fearful thing. I mean, you want to make sure the rails are there. You want to make sure you've got a grip on something because it's fearful now to do something you never thought about. Just climbing stairs or a stepladder, something high. Or fear shall be in the way. You ever notice older people take shorter steps? There's fear. They may trip, they may fall, they may break a hip. Or driving at night. Older people don't usually drive at night because the windows are dim, can't hear as well. The five senses are diminishing, and therefore they're afraid to drive at night. Now, you young people seem to have no fear. I think you ought to be a little more afraid when you're driving. But as you get older, things that you didn't think about become an issue. I remember when I was 6 years old, I used to get on a high dive and dive off into the water. Now I wouldn't ascend the ladder to a high dive. Wouldn't even get on it. Wouldn't even jump off. Feet first. Old age brings fear. And then there's the almond tree that shall flourish, the gray hairs on the head, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. The word burden means to carry eggs. The grasshopper, who's about to lay eggs, is burdened. Or like the mother who's carrying a young child in the womb. When she wakes up in the morning, she's stiff. Or that sciatic nerve you've heard about keeps acting up and she can't move very well. Well, when the grasshopper is a burden, it means when you get older, you wake up and you don't know which part is going to be stiff next. Your body is shutting down. And then Solomon says, desire shall fail. Desire of all kinds will diminish. You have strong desires, young people. But physically speaking, those desires one day will start to diminish. Because man goeth to his long home and the mourners go about the streets. And then in verse 6, Solomon describes some ways that older people can die in their old age. Now here's verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, Solomon just saying to the young people, look, you're going to get old and you're going to lose the pleasure of life and the desire of life. So just get what you can today because tomorrow you just get old. Yes and no. Every human being that dies and we're all going to the grave, their spirit, their soul will go back to God who gave it. Every human being will go back to the Creator that you're supposed to remember. And so what Solomon is saying is that there needs to be a pleasure and a joy that we sang about this morning that's found in the spirit and the soul, which should not be abating but ever ascending in your Creator God. Because truly the body breaks down and those pleasures and simple joys of life begin to cease. But the soul and the spirit of a person who is resting in the Creator God should have ever increasing experiences of the joy that we sang about this morning. So I want you to consider, as we thought about what old age brings, in your youth, I want you to consider the purpose that God created. What was His purpose, creation? Look at verse 9 again of chapter 11. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thine heart. Now, as Solomon's saying here, God is like a father who's watching his son and say, just do it. Go ahead and do it and see what happens. Is that the kind of God we're serving? Is the judgment, the final judgment, a threat to the believer? Or is it somehow a guide to you in your youth? Now, truly, to the unbeliever, the judgment is a threat, and in fact should be. But to the purpose, or to the person who's resting in something, trusting in the Creator God, the judgment should not be a threat, but a guide to your joy. A guide to it. Because why is God going to judge those that are not His? What would be the root issue of why He will judge them? Well, it's because they walked in the ways of their own heart and in the sight of their own eyes. You see, when we unpack sin at its deepest level, sin is flowing out of a heart who's walking after the way they see it and the way they understand it. And a heart that is not acknowledging God as Creator and as Savior. This was the problem in the Garden of Eden. Eve was tempted by the serpent, and she saw the food that it was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise. Desire of the heart, sight of the eyes. Exactly what Solomon says. What was the problem with Eve and Adam that followed? She thought that her own heart and her own eyes were a more reliable guide to her joy than the Creator God. And you know what? You and I are just the same. We really think, God doesn't know what makes me happy. God doesn't know how I should live my life. It's my heart and my sight and the way I see it and the way I understand it. Well, if that characterizes you this morning, you're headed for judgment. And the judgment should be a threat to you. This is the way Solomon was before he came to repentance. He is lamenting. He is speaking to youth not to live their early life as he did. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the mantra of Solomon earlier. He says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them, and I withheld not my heart from any joy. The eyes and the heart. Whatever he saw, whatever he desired, he went after it. And he was king of Israel, which means he had the resources to get it. He had the wisdom to get it. He had nothing standing in his way to prevent him from getting exactly what he wanted. And he got it. And what's the message of Ecclesiastes? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon's message, if I could just sum it up to young people, is don't do it. Don't fall for the trap. Listen to what the inspired writer says. He rejoiced in all his labor, and this was the portion of all his labor. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Under the sun. And Solomon bids us to look over the sun, to the S-O-N, Jesus Christ, rather than just everything that's happening under the S-U-N, the sun. He went after wine. He went after music. He went after buildings. He went after agriculture, architecture, horses, land, gardens, women. Everything that he possibly could have wanted, he obtained it. And it never brought him any joy. It brought him grief of heart and mind. Walk in the ways of your heart. Walk after the sight of your eyes. And the Bible calls that sin. What needs to happen at the root level of our being is that we need a new heart and a new set of eyes to see something we've never seen before. To see something more glorious than what the natural eye can possibly see. To know something so supremely satisfying. Above and beyond what you can fill your physical body with. that's breaking down, and the physical joys of life, which are of God. And that's why Solomon says, therefore, rather than walking after your own heart and your own eyes, remove sorrow from your heart. Now, the word sorrow is an interesting word. It means, first of all, vexation, anger, and resentment. And the word vexation means grasping after. Remove from your heart a grasping after. You know, that's a lot of the resentment of the youth of our culture. Resentment against government. Resentment against authority. Resentment against and rebellion against those who are getting in the way of what they're trying to grasp. Remove grasping from your heart. If you have a new heart and you can see differently with spiritual eyes, then you need to see something that's going to help you remove anger, resentment, and grasping from your heart and soul. Now, in order to remove that, in order to let go of what you're so trying to grasp in your strength and your energy and your passion of youth, there must be something else put in your hand to grasp a hold of. Now, interestingly, Solomon points to this with one word that we sang about this morning in verse 12 of chapter 12, verse 11 rather. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. One shepherd. Who is the shepherd? Jacob said he was the shepherd and stone of Israel in Genesis 49. Isaiah says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry them in his bosom and lead the young. Micah says, he will feed in the strength and the majesty of our God, and they shall abide with the shepherd. Peter said, he's the chief shepherd. The writer of Hebrews said, he's the great shepherd of the everlasting covenant. And Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Jacob was a man in his youth that kept grasping, grasping, grasping. In fact, God would want us to know he took his brother by the heel in the womb. An expression that lets us know that the character of Jacob, he was so grasping and wanted desperately what his brother had. His name means heel grabber. He wanted the birthright, so he bargained to get it. He wanted the inheritance, so he lied to his father. He wanted the love of a father that the father gave to Esau and not to Jacob. He's a heel grabber. He's after. God had said the elder shall serve the younger, but Jacob is a manipulator. He wants to so control everything to get what he so desperately is grasping after. What needs to happen for Jacob, and it did, he needs to let go of his brother's heel. Some of you in your youth are grabbing your brother's heel. You're grasping. You're seeking. You're grabbing after this person and that person. Maybe a him or a her. You're struggling. You're wrestling. Let go of your brother's heel. You see, when Jacob let go of his brother's heel, he found another heel in his hands. The heel of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel. The heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bloody heel of Christ hanging on Calvary, crucified for you. The shepherd was crucified. And for what? What was the aim of his crucifixion? To atone for sin, so that you may return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The shepherd that provides, that supplies, that so supremely satisfies the soul, so that when the body breaks down and you have no pleasure therein, you have pleasure in the great one shepherd, Jesus Christ, who died to bring you to God. Oh, stop grasping your brother's heel. Stop grasping after worldly things and grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your joy and your pleasure and your delight. Zechariah 13:7 speaks of the shepherd God speaking, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and the fellow, or the man that is my fellow, mine equal, speaking of the Messiah to come. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, that includes the youth. Listen to what God Himself is saying. He will smite the man that is His own fellow or equal, the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of God's sheep. And in so smiting, He will so vindicate His righteousness and His wrath that He will turn His hand to the little ones. The turning of God's hand for your good. You don't have to grasp, young people, the world. You don't have to grasp after things of this world. Because God, in Christ, has turned His hand for good toward those that love Him, toward those that are called according to His purpose. Do you have a new heart? Have you seen the shepherd of Israel? Are you struggling against the world? Are you struggling to grab hold of the world? I pray you see the Lord Jesus Christ now in your youth before the evil days come. He created the soul to be in His presence. He created the souls of His people so that they would find joy, O young man in your youth, O young lady in your youth, in Him. In Him. So remember right now the purpose for your existence so that you use your heart, your mind, your strength, and your body for what? To love God. That's exactly what Jesus says. All the strength that you have right now, all the zeal that you have in youth, all of your mental faculties that are sharp, use it for the glory of God now. Get a hold of that heel. Grab on to Christ and lay hold of eternal life. The second thing I want you to see and remember is that your Creator created you to work. He created you to work. Say, well, that's understandable. I mean, I'm in school. I'm going to college. I plan to get a job. But let's look at what the distinctive of Christian work should be about. Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. As Solomon relates this to a good king and a bad king, or we could say today a good government or a bad government. Verse 16 of chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Here's a bad king, good king, bad government, good government. Bad government is a king that's like a child who's immature. You know, a toddler, you just, whatever they see, they want. Overindulgence. Everything goes in the mouth. You know, you're trying to, don't touch that, don't touch that. I mean, from sunup they start and they don't stop. Overindulgence. They lack maturity, which means they lack wisdom because they cannot control their passions. And so everything they see, they want. A king or a government who cannot control their passions is a government that overindulges itself to the expense of the people. Now, you can make the connection there if you like. What about a good government? Blessed art thou, O land, when the king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season. Now, to eat in the morning is a statement of overindulgence. A king was to direct himself to the affairs of kingdom, the poor, and doing justice in the morning, and he was to eat at the proper time or in due season. And when he ate, it was for strength, not just to overindulge himself or to get drunk. Another symbol of overindulgence in what he was doing. So Solomon says it's better to have a good king rather than a bad king, or a good government better than a bad government. But look at verse 18. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. See, the framework of a society is when the people, whether they have good government or bad government, are not slothful, but they're working according to the design of the Creator God. And for a Christian, it gets more specific as to the purpose of work. If you're not slothful, you're industrious in the land. If you're not idle, you're a hard worker, young man and young lady. And so God designed work. Work is a pre-fall activity. He told Adam, dress it or work it. Work the garden. So it's not a curse to work. I know some of you think that, but it's not. Now, this verse really hit me hard because the imagery of a building decaying or as a building or a house that has leaks in it, drop it through. Oh, that one hit me right there because right now as I speak, there's a leak in my roof at the house. Now, Brother Ethan from Cincinnati was so gracious to climb up there and try to fix it, and I'm hoping he did. But my idea of fixing a roof is that you look at the leak coming through the sheetrock in the ceiling and you just kind of think about it and say, well, I wonder if it's traveling here or there. And then you just think it's going to go away. Well, it stopped raining. Sure, it went away. And then all of a sudden it rains again. Where did that leak come from? I can testify to the truth of this word. But Solomon is speaking in the context of a government and hardworking people with regard to slothful people. Now look at the context in verse 20. We'll skip one. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Oh, how relevant God's word is. Cursing government, cursing rich people. Cursing companies, cursing businesses. God says, don't do it. Now, there's a difference in saying this is a wrong decision because of what the Bible says. This is not right. This is wrong. Rather than just cursing. And the word there is not just using those words that were forbidden, but just critical, demeaning of the rich and the king or the government. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, what that doesn't mean is that, you know, a bird's going to carry it to the king. The king's going to come get you. What I think it does mean is that when parents are so busy doing this, the bird of your voice flies right into the younger culture of your children, and you raise a generation of rebellious, resentment children against government, against authority, and they become slothful and idle, and they have the entitlement mentality rather than hard-working Christians, like the Bible declares that we're to be. But an unbeliever can work just as hard as a believer. There's something about your work that's to have the distinctive aroma of Jesus Christ in it. The distinctive smell of Christ permeating your work. When God, your Creator, created the heavens and earth in Genesis 1, He called it work. Now, I want you to notice He worked a full day. Worked a full day. Evening and the morning were the first day. Now, I recognize He didn't have to sleep, and that was a 24-hour period. And we can't do that. We need to sleep and rest. But God said He saw the works of His hands, Psalm 104. In all of His wisdom, He did these works of creation. He worked, and He rested on the seventh day. Secondly, He was very creative in His work. Creative. Everything had the right proportion, the right length, just exactly as it should be. Young men and women, whether you work in the home or work in the workplace, your work should be precise with skill and wisdom. Your angle should be right. Your problem solving should be to the best of your ability. Your pipes should be straight with good fittings. And your beds, another hit here, your bed should be made right. And when you wash that dish, get all the dirt off of it and all the food. Don't do it half-heartedly, because it's to have the aroma of Christ in all that you do. You see, that was for the old people too. Sometimes the way I make a bed, I need to repent of that. But we need to do it right. Right. God did everything right. Now, His work is perfect. We should strive for perfection, meaning to do it right. We're sinners. Creativity and work. And then God distinctively displayed the aroma of His glory in everything He did. Psalm 119. The heavens declare the glory of God. He was deliberately aiming at the reflection of His glory in His work. And you are to do the same. The same. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. And there are many places that the Bible speaks of this. But when Paul usually addresses a slave, he doesn't condone slavery. He's not saying it's right, but he's telling them how to have a good work ethic in a difficult situation. So he will often use the word servant with regard to those that have masters, slave masters, and he'll tell them about how they're to work out of the heart. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now that covers work. Just everything you do. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, he said, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave, young man, where you're going. You can't work there. There's no device or intellect there. You won't solve any math problems there. There's no knowledge or wisdom to do there. You won't be cutting a straight angle in the grave. It's over. So whatever your hand finds to do, and that's work, do it with your might." Now, to shore that up with Colossians 3:17, Solomon must mean, because the inspired writers are in agreement, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. So to do it with your hand and might is to do it in the name of Christ in three ways. With a conscious reliance upon the name of Jesus Christ and what it means. You have to have a promise to do that from God. When you go to work or you're working in the home, you must be relying consciously on the name of Christ in a promise that He purchased for you. Whatever the promise is, take the promises of God. Take the Bible to work. But when you're supposed to be working, don't read the Bible. I mean, you need to be working. Take the promises of God and rely on Christ in asking help to solve that problem, to cut that angle, or to solve that math problem, or whatever you're having to do. Secondly, with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, verse 17 says, the aroma of your life should be one of thankfulness to God. That is absolutely countercultural. People don't do that. They're bitter. They're resentful. They're complainers. And that makes up, by and large, much of our youth. We're raising a generation of bitter young people. But you see, if you're thankful, you're content. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In that problem, in that trial, in that difficulty, thank God. That's radical. Simple, radical. People don't do that in our culture. Thirdly, and again, do it with an awareness and a goal to make Christ known in the workplace. When's the last time someone asked you the hope that's within you? Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. The implication of that text is that somebody sees something so distinctively different that they say, what is it that makes you tick? I don't get it. You're saying different things. You're thankful all the time. And there's all these problems and these bad bosses and this government. And you just keep being thankful. See, they'll ask you a reason of hope that is within you. I am hopeful in the younger generation that you will do better than my generation has done in that context. Being bold in the workplace to give an aroma of Christ, not just in your work, but in your words. Because the unbeliever works hard and gets paid. The believer works hard and gets paid. The unbeliever may cut his angle straight. The believer is to cut his angle straight. Where's the difference? It's when you consciously, with a goal of making Jesus known in the workplace with your words and with the hope that's being reflected in your life. That's why God created you. That's why He saved you. That's why He is saving you, because He wants you to spread an aroma of His name in a good thing that He ordained called work. Don't get so sidetracked already about retirement. Forget it. You may never get there. You may never make it. You don't know what your life will bring. You don't even know what tomorrow brings. If you get to retirement, use it for the glory of God. Use it. Work. We're to walk honestly toward them that are without. That's in the context of work, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're to work with our hands and walk honestly toward them that are without, the unsaved. Working with unsaved people honestly means decorously, well-formed, handsomely. Now, some of you men are real handsome. You young men, just handsome young ladies. But that's not what he's talking about. Your work is decorously. It is well-formed. It is displaying something about Christ. And when Paul speaks to slaves and their work ethic in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, he says, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The doctrine of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to adorn it is to reflect something in your work that displays Jesus Christ. The work itself, yes, but also your attitude, your thankfulness, and your words. You're looking for opportunities to speak about the gladness you have in the Creator God that saved your soul and brought you into His presence. So, young men and women, get a hold of this early. Work is good, but work is not just about money. Paul gives a theology of work in Ephesians 4 when he says, let him that stole steal no more. But let him rather work with his hands, now watch this, that he may have to give to those that have need. Young men and women, God's theology of work is to provide for yourself, so that you lack nothing. You are not to live by the sweat of another man's brow. You're to provide for yourself, your home, your food. What you basically need is to come from your work, God providing. But you're to have to give. God wants you to be a giver, a generous giver. And in fact, that brings us to the next point. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. God created you, young man, young woman, to be a giver. To be a giver. Something you need to settle early in life. Get a hold of now. The shepherd who is your supplier expects you to be a giver. To be a giver. So this is what Solomon says in chapter 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Now he's talking about giving. Cast your bread upon the waters. Now, whoever heard of doing such a thing? I mean, that seems like a waste. It was a Jewish idiom that meant wastefulness. You're just throwing your bread upon the water. Well, Solomon says, throw it out there. It shall return after many days. We did some casting of bread upon the waters these last 3 days. Casting them out. See, we must not get so focused narrowly that we're not willing to cast the bread outwardly and let the seeds fall where they may and God's kingdom be advanced somewhere else and not just here. Well, thanks be to God if He builds up the kingdom here. But we want God's name and glory to be spread abroad on the face of the earth. So we cast some bread this weekend. Cast some bread. And it may sprout seeds somewhere else because the return on the investment is not dollar for dollar, is it? It is cast it out. And if a seed sprouts, if somebody gives more glory to God, then that's a return that we long to see. That's the return we're looking for. So be generous. Cast the bread. Another explanation of this is the waters of the Nile River, when they overflowed the banks, if you spread out or cast the seed corn, the bread corn, when the waters receded, the seeds dropped into the soil and sprouted fruit. Young people, get a hold of this in your youth. Be generous and cast your bread. Now, cast it widely. Don't be so narrow in your scope. Don't just give at the office, right? Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. God does, and you don't know what evil you may deter by your generous giving. Money, time, resources. God knows. So cast it generously and then cast it widely. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Look for those opportunities. Now, here's the reason behind it in the verse I want to get to. Verse 3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Now, if you're going to be a generous giver of any kind, you've got to be a full cloud. A full cloud. If the cloud be full of rain, the rain empties on the earth. We've seen a lot of rain in the past 3 days. It just looked like the clouds were so full. They just kept dumping, dumping, dumping rain. It's as if they got so full, the particles of moisture coming together, bumping with other particles, it got so full it just had to empty and replenish the dry earth. The Bible often uses the imagery of being full, of having fullness in something, so that out of that fullness, like a full cloud, the blessings of the rain start dropping on other people. So young people, you first got to get full of something. Full of the love of Christ. Full of joy in God's favor and blessing. Full of the joy of forgiveness. Keep that before your eyes. Paul prayed for this, you know, in Ephesians chapter 3 to the church at Ephesus when he said he's praying that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. There's fullness. Christ would dwell inwardly by faith, that you being rooted and grounded, foundation that's building up, you being rooted and grounded may be able to comprehend with all saints the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the breadth, the knowledge of that which is past knowing. So when we're filled with Christ by faith and filled with His love, like a cloud being filled with rain, what happens? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, Paul concludes. To be filled with the presence of God, to be filled with the shepherd who is your supplier, is then for that fullness to do what? Drop outward from your life to another. Giving in every context, monetarily, time, serving, giving. You will only give in a way that honors God if your life is full like a cloud. Now, beware, there are people in the Bible where Peter and Jude calls them wells without water, clouds without rain. If you're a well without water, you're going to try to get your water from somewhere. You're going to become a vacuum hose to the world. You're going to have to get that joy somewhere. You cannot be simply neutral to joy and pleasure. You cannot. You will seek it somewhere. You'll be a cloud full of rain, full of the favor of God, the fullness of Christ, the grace of God coming into your life again and again. Or you'll be an empty cloud looking for something to fill you. And the only thing you can see and the only way your heart is knowing if you're there is what the eye can see and the heart wants to get. And that describes a person in the world. Rather, God says in Isaiah 55, He says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow comes down and it replenishes the earth and gives bud and blossom, it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so too shall my word not return unto me void. It shall accomplish all that I sent it thereunto. It will prosper in the thing I sent it." You know what the next verse says? "You shall go out with joy." God's word. Get yourself, young people, full of God's word. Because the Holy Spirit uses His word to show us the shepherd again and again, new angles on His love and His grace and His mercy and how He comes to us again and again. And through that fullness, you become like a cloud, a vessel that God is supplying. And then you start emptying out, even in your youth. You remember Him now. Somebody says, "Well, I'll get out there someday where I can start serving." Right now, Solomon says, get a hold of this now and begin to be like a cloud full of rain. And then there's the next proverb or imagery. "And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." Now, the context is giving. So what does Solomon mean here? Well, ultimately, where a tree falls is under the sovereign sway and providence of God. Somebody may say, "I really don't think God cares where a tree falls." Well, let me ask you, does He care where a sparrow falls? Now, right now, you should be going over to Matthew chapter 10 and landing right there. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without God. So if He cares where a sparrow falls, which frankly, I don't care. I mean, I don't mean that flippantly, but they're just falling all over the place. I can't even see them. You hit one with a car and you feel a little bad and you keep going. God cares where the tree falls. Well, revealing some things about myself. Now, the lumberjack may cut the tree and he may angle it to fall north or south, but ultimately the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole decision is God's. It's His. Ultimately, yes, there are secondary causes. You cut the tree down, but God is ultimately determining where that game of chance will fall. That's just Bible. I didn't make that up. So the point is this. You've fallen out in a particular place, in a particular family, in a particular location. Young man and young woman, blossom where God has planted you here now. Some of you from Ohio, Georgia, North Carolina, that's where you are. Serve Him there. There's an arising discontentment among young people. So if I could get to that city, if I could get to that marriage, if I could get out of singleness, then I can do the will of God. No, the tree has fallen. You have been planted. Serve Him where you are. Oh, sometimes we're looking for something significant, something real big. I love to remind myself over and over, Jesus never traveled more than about 60 miles. Never went to Rome. I mean, that's where it was happening. He's just in Palestine, Galilee, Sychem, Jerusalem, Galilee, here to the left, here to the right. That's all He does. And what an impact He has. I want to ask you, did Jesus find more fulfillment in 3 years of ministry or 30 years of carpentry? Think about it. Both. He did the will in both. Just privately driving nails in joy to his God and rejoicing in the simple task of obedience. And he found fulfillment in both contexts, for 30 years or for the three. He was doing the will of the Father and he delighted in it. Young people, don't get so restless about being here that you forget God has dropped you here. Serve him. And Paul makes this wonderful point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 like this. Of course, this goes for the older people too, right? Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, he's dealing ultimately with slaves again, servants in this context. But as God hath distributed to every man, as he hath assigned or appointed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Verse 20, let every man abide, stay in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein stay, abide with God. Are you called being a slave? Care not for it. Now, if you can be made free, use it rather. But if not, serve God as a slave. Now, the slave's thinking, I've got to get out of here. I've been converted. God's called me. I've got to get out there. I've got to be free. I've got to go out there and do the will of God. Paul says, no. If you can be, fine. That's good. Serve him right there. Live with God in your context. The tree has fallen. Now, that doesn't mean you never move on to something else. So many people are discontent because they're not satisfied with serving God just in the mundane things of life. You see, give in the context of those around you. See, well, I'd like to give to those people the next day. No, give right here of your time. I mean, there's people all around you to serve. People all around you. Let every man abide with God. Paul's theology was that God sovereignly calls his people out of darkness into light, and he knows where they are, and providentially he has put them where they are. And therefore he says, if you're called in this context, abide with God in the context. Some single people say, if I could just get married. If you're called being single, care not for it. If you can be married, fine. Use it to the glory of God. But if you're single, don't waste your singleness. Don't waste your life looking for something that may never happen. Your funeral could be preached next week. I don't know what life's going to bring. I just came back from a funeral. A sad occasion of a young man, about 21 years old. Nobody would have ever thought. His life was over. His life was over. He never got married. Never had any children. Might have been looking to that day. Might have thought, surely I'll be married. Serve God now. Remember him now. And abide with God in every context. Sometimes two unbelievers, one is called, one is not. Somebody says, I could serve God as a believer if I could get out of this marriage with this unbeliever. Wrong. Abide with God there. And trust him. See, we're always looking for something like sheep on the other side of the fence. But the grass is so green over there. It just looks bare here. No, God is there in the ground where you are. So if the tree falls to the north or the south, that's where it is for now. So serve God in the context where he's placed you. Doesn't mean it's not going to change. Doesn't mean you won't get married. Doesn't mean things won't start to happen. But it means right now, serve God and be a generous giver. And then verse 4 is another principle you need to remember in Ecclesiastes 11. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. Well, it's just not the right time. You know, wind's blowing too hard. I mean, if I sow right now, it's just going to blow it away. I think I'll wait. Or the clouds are coming in, it's going to rain. Now, we don't need to sow right now. Let's wait till after the rain finishes. Young people, if you're waiting for a time to start giving, then something else will be put in its way. Now, you may say, well, I only have a limited income. Fine. That's fine. God says, as a man is prospered, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It's not need-based giving. Well, the church doesn't need it, and that person doesn't need it. God says, give. Give. So Somebody says, well, I'm off the hook. I only get an allowance. That is an income. Income means it passes from dad's hands to your hands. If that's your income, allowance. Give the first fruits of your income, what comes into your hand. I don't care if you get paid once every 6 months. I don't care. Babysitting job every now and then. You are to give a portion and start giving now. Right now. See, it's not about God needing your money. It's about your relationship of your heart with money. That's the issue. See, if you say, well, they don't need it, what are you saying? I really need it. Young man, young woman, is money becoming your master? Or is God your master and you're using money to serve Him? Now, the Bible speaks over and over and over of this. Money and some form of money is mentioned more than the word saved in the Bible. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You will hate the one, love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man and God and money. See, we know the way you serve money. You do whatever you can to get as much as you can. And you make sure that money becomes the provision of your joy. You make money the ultimate master because He is your joy giver. That's idolatry. When God is our joy in youth, then we get as much of God as we can. And then we let go of funds for other people. There's no greater way you can display the gladness of God in your soul by what you will do with your money. That's the real test, the Bible says, of spirituality. What are you doing with it? Now, maybe you just, well, this is the first time I heard this. Okay, I'll be glad to do that. But get a hold of this now. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some, having coveted after, have pierced themselves with sorrows and drowned men, ungodly men, in perdition and sorrow. So, have a right relationship with money. We need it. Solomon says it answers all things. It even gives us the simple joys of life. Our food, our clothing, our house. We need that, and God provides it. But make sure that you don't wait for the perfect time. If you have an income, if something's coming into your hands, form now a right relationship with money by your right relationship with God. And ask yourself, is this hard for me to do? Do I really want to keep this because I've got some joy that I want? Or do I gladly and joyfully, even at a young age, give purposely what little God has given me at this point? I just want to give and experience the joy, the greater joy of the Lord. Do you remember God, your Creator, in your youth? Are you remembering Him now before the evil days draw nigh? When you have no pleasure in them, when desire is ceasing, are you in a position that the true pleasure of your soul and the desire of your heart is in the Creator God Himself? Because He created your soul. He saved your soul. He's going to bring your soul to Him, and you're going to see Him face to face, where you will rejoice in Him, O young man and young woman, forever. I am very hopeful in this next generation that God is raising up people that are radically God-centered in the little things of life or the big things of life. Faithful is he that is in little things will be faithful in the much things. And so get a hold of Jesus Christ. Reflect on Him. Consider the claims of Christ. Who is He? And know that this shepherd gave up His life willingly. Voluntarily. Nobody made Him do it. I have power to take it again. I have power to lay it down, Jesus said. He loved His sheep. And He gave His life for them, that they may pursue Him and pursue a life of great fulfillment. A life right now in youth where you can make the most of your life by following Jesus Christ. And then lastly, just to sum up the whole book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, the word duty was supplied by the translators to make sense, but you could say this is the wholeness of man. This is your health. This is the wholeness of your soul, to fear God, to treasure God. If you have a new heart and a new set of eyes to see Him, to pursue Him, to know Him, to fear Him, and then to do His commandments is your whole duty right now. You say, well, I got all these things going on and these places to go. Fine. But your whole duty in all those contexts is to love Him and love your neighbor as yourself.